Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be here. It feels like I'm in the twilight zone or something, speaking from the pulpit. It's been so long. Our church, greetings from our church, Melrose Community Church, which is kind of Midtown Toronto, 401 and Avenue Road. And we're a fellowship church. We've been meeting Zoom since the pandemic began. We tried once, I think, to have a foray into a hybrid service, but then the next lockdown came, and so that was it. And we're planning to start again in September, but this just feels great. Thank you for the worship team for that heartfelt worship this morning. I play the drums in our worship team at Melrose, and so I was missing that this morning. But we're planning to have a follow-up service to this maybe in September, so maybe I'll get a chance to do the beatbox or the drums or something. But I hope you can hear me well. My wife says that I'm soft-spoken, and you know, when the word was that we were going to meet outside, she said, you really need to project. You need to speak up. So if you can't hear me, just raise a hand or tell Phil or something. But maybe you heard the story of the man who came to his pastor after service, and he said, Pastor, you got to pray for my hearing. You got to pray for my hearing. And so came up to the front, and the pastor, you know, laid hands on him and just prayed profoundly and deeply. And, you know, and after a while, he said to the man, how's your hearing? How's it going? Oh, my hearing's not till Tuesday. Yes. Groan. So I was here, as Pastor mentioned, actually it was about 15 years ago. And so I was 10 at the time. And but it's amazing how time flies. And here we are again. I'm sure all of you remember. It was such a memorable occasion. But as I mentioned, I've been the deacon of finance at Melrose for about 15 years, and for the last couple of years, I've been the treasurer for our local FEB ministerial in Toronto, and that's a huge blessing. I love being around pastors. You know, there's just such wonderful people. I'm not a pastor, but they allow me to be part of the executive. I feel a little like the donkey that was entered into the Kentucky Derby. There was a man who entered his donkey into the Kentucky Derby, and somebody said to him, what are you doing? He's never going to win. I know, but I thought the association would do him good. I've been married to my wife, Diane, for about 27 years. We have a son, Nicholas Jr., 24. Been a financial advisor for about 24 years. Worked with different companies. Actually, I'm from Sudbury originally. We moved to Toronto about 18 years ago. I've worked with different companies. For the last 6 years, I've been with Faith Life Financial. Who's heard of Faith Life? Obviously, we're well known. Just a wonderful Christian company. Used to be Lutheran Life at one time, and they changed it about 10, 15 years ago to Faith Life. Short commercial, we offer investment and insurance solutions with sound financial guidance to help Christians protect their financial futures and feel confident about their finances. But since starting working as a financial advisor, I endeavored to blend my faith with my work. And, as I said, 15 years ago, I was here speaking to you. But it was about 6 years ago, around the time I started with Faith Life, that I felt a specific call to speak on stewardship and biblical financial principles. I feel like I'm part of something bigger that God is doing. You know, Billy Graham made the statement that if a person gets their attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost any other area of their lives. That's a huge, huge statement, isn't it? Martin Luther said that there are actually three conversions. There's a conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook.
The challenge in speaking on money and possessions is that the Bible is a big book. God puts a lot of emphasis on this area. Did you know that there are 2,350 verses on finances and possessions in the scriptures? More than any other topic except for love. Other than his Father's kingdom, Jesus spoke more about money than anything else. When you think of the parables, etc. The challenge is that money is the great competitor to Jesus in the heart. Money is the great competitor to Jesus in the heart. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Again, a huge, huge statement. I've been blessed through my association with a ministry called Kingdom Advisors, which is a group of about 2,500 advisors across Canada and the U.S. Through them, I've been exposed to a tool that provides a framework for financial thinking and decision-making. And some of you may have that with you today. Pastor sent it out. If you don't have it, that's okay too. But that's the framework or the template. It's kind of like the four pieces of a puzzle. And it helps equip God's people with a proper heart perspectives, as well as the practical tools to deal with money and possessions in a scriptural manner. So those four corners of the puzzle, if you will, when it comes to money, are four H's, four words that start with H. As I said, they provide a framework for thinking, acting, and communicating. These four corners will never change. They're not only the starting point, but will always provide the framework of biblical financial management. The four H's are this. There's the heart, because all behavior follows from my belief system. There's health. How am I doing? How does my financial health look like? There's habits, because the only way to change my health is to change my habits. Five biblical principles that work for anyone at any income level. And then hope. If I have the right belief system and follow the right habits to develop the right health in my finances, then I can build hope. My hope is that with margin, I can achieve the goals that God would have me to achieve. But today we start with the heart, and that's all we're going to do today is the heart, because it's so important and it's a big topic. And we hope to, maybe in the fall, do the other three. A few quotes here from a book that Faith Life used to have give away on their website, called Your New Money Mindset, Creating a Healthy Relationship with Money. Talking about the heart, it says, "You need to start here. This is the first step on the journey. Before you can remake your habits, you need to remake your heart. A better relationship with money starts with the heart. We can know the rules. You know, we can get everything right, have our RRSP in place and our TFSA and all of these things clicking. We can know the rules and not get the desired results. Good money strategies by themselves cannot end the cycle of money problems once and for all. If you want the power to make and live out wise money choices, we start with the heart. Without changing our inner attitudes towards money, it's unlikely we'll succeed in remaking our outward behaviors." So crucial. You know, and it's such a battle, the remaking of the heart and our thinking. I think of Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, if we listen to what culture says, and in my business, you know, the ideas of getting out of debt, emergency fund, having an emergency fund, home ownership, and a comfortable life and a secure retirement. All good things. But what makes us different from that? What makes us different from the world? You know, we often add on the idea of giving 10%, and that's it. We're good Christians, right? In terms of our financial stewardship. But we can do all these things and still be moving further away from the Lord. There's a book that I often hear quoted in my line of work, and maybe you've heard of it. It's an older book. It's called Think and Grow Rich. Think and Grow Rich by a man named Napoleon Hill. And, you know, that whole idea is counter what we believe. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. But it's so subtle. You know, who doesn't want to get rich, right? You know, the whole idea of living comfortably, and mind you, there's nothing sinful about being rich. Don't get me wrong. But that desire, that focus, you know, I'm gonna make $1 million. I'm gonna be rich, right? We might want to be careful with that because, as Paul said, it can lead us into a trap. You know, when we think about the heart, it's such a huge subject, and the heart is kind of key to everything. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Or in the NIV, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So it's a huge challenge, you know, because our hearts tend to go astray and our hearts don't necessarily want to follow the Lord. And our hearts need to be remade. Just a few other scriptures about the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything you do flows from it. Wow. The heart is central to everything, isn't it? Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart, or my child, give me your heart, and let your eyes delight in my ways. So God is committed to shaping us, shaping our hearts. You know, his ultimate purpose is expressed in Romans 8:28 and 29, where it says that God works all things out to good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his decree. We probably all have that one on our refrigerator, right? But verse 29 says, to what end does he work all things out to good? That we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So God is so committed to doing that in our lives that sometimes he's got to take us through difficult times, you know, whether it's financially or in some other area, to continue that shaping, that molding practice in our hearts. And we're so different from God. You know, Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So it's like a world of difference, you know, between where God's heart is and where our heart may be. But he's committed to making that difference. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I was really burdened that we catch that. You know, that our hearts are under construction. And God is the master builder. And he won't give up on us. He won't let us fly under the radar, so to speak. He's committed to that. There's a movie that my wife and I recently watched. And it's called The Chosen. It's maybe 80s or 90s. Has anybody seen that? Chosen. Yeah, some of you have seen that. I wish I could play some clips from it or something. And it's about basically about two young men who became good friends. They were both Jewish. One was a Orthodox Jew, the son of a leading rabbi, and the other one was more of a secular Jew. Anyway, these two become friends, and I can't go through the whole story, but the rabbi was committed to his son becoming what's called a tzedek. I think I'm saying that right, tzedek, which is a righteous person or a righteous man. And you'd have to see the movie, but through the story, the father, the rabbi, felt that he had to not talk to his son, just keep him in silence. Not that the son would be silent, but he didn't talk to his son. He talked to his other children. I know it sounds cruel and weird, and again, you'd have to see the movie, but the idea was that the son was brilliant. He was absolutely brilliant, had like a photographic memory, but the father could see a pride in his heart, and the son was thinking of the idea or holding to the pattern that the head came over the heart. The head was over the heart, and the father felt that the heart needed to be over the head. So he had this practice for years, and you're watching the movie, and you're getting mad at this rabbi, you know, like, why don't you just, you talk of love and everything, why don't you just talk to your son, you know, for goodness sakes. But in the end, it comes out that the father sees that the boy has become righteous, and that breaks the silence. The son goes off to a secular school, and he doesn't wear the head, the way they wear their hair and things like that, and the clothes with the hat and the prayer. I forget what it's called. But anyway, it's an example of to what ends the Heavenly Father will go to conform, you know, to see our heart changed, right? I just have that burden for us that we would recognize that our hearts can be tempting us or leading us astray or need that vigilance. You know, as it says, above all else, guard your heart. We need that guarding and for God to look upon us and to show us what's happening and maybe why we're going through certain circumstances, for him to teach us something. And believe me, I've been there. My wife and I have had financial reversals and incredibly difficult times. And I don't have time to share the story. Maybe when we get together the next time, I can share more. But just heart-wrenching stories. And through it, I felt that God was teaching me something about my heart, about things like greed and you know, what's the word? That riches are so temporary. You know, they can be here today and gone tomorrow and things like that. So I just hope that somehow we're able to catch some of that and go away with a searching of our own hearts before the Lord. So if you've got that form in front of you, the heart section, let's get that for you. Sure, you can't see this, but we've got the heart and we've got four partitions, if you will. Stewardship, faith, wisdom, and contentment. So what's that all about? Well, stewardship. Stewardship is the idea that God owns it all, and I'm a manager of his resources. God owns it all, and I'm a manager or a steward of his resources. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, God owns it all. Not just 10%, God owns it all. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything, your money, possessions, your car, your home, your family, your relationships, your job, God owns it all. He's also our source. Deuteronomy 8:18, But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Romans 11:36, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. So we really don't own anything, do we? God owns it all. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Well, that's a tough one to say, eh? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the Lord. So that's the first part. God owns it all. And it's easy to hear that, but it's not so easy to process, you know, in everyday life. This is God's car. This is God's room. This is God's house. This is God's money that I'm dealing with. This is God's RSP, TFSA, what have you. But secondly, we're the manager. We're called to be, that's our part. We're the manager of his resources. And a steward or a manager opens their hand to God and recognizes that all money is God's to give or take away. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So we're called to be responsible managers. When we believe that we're actually owners instead of stewards, we may feel that we have all kinds of rights. And with that comes expectations. But stewardship is realizing that all I have belongs to God and is to be used to accomplish his purposes. One of the parables that Jesus taught that brings out stewardship so well is, of course, the parable of the talents, or the bags of gold, as it's called in Matthew. And I'd just like to read that parable for us, if I could. Oh, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Matthew 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag. Each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. Master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 5, 10 bags. Right. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we read that parable, obviously it talks about stewardship, right? There's the master, there's the servants, he gives them resources, and they're to go and work those resources and gain more. It almost sounds like a lot about good works, doesn't it? Do your best with what you've been given, work hard to earn a return. But it's interesting because it's even more about grace. Recently, I was blessed to hear some teaching from a prominent journalist and pastor, Anand Mahadevan, on the parable of the bags of gold, revealing how this parable is really an expression of God's inexplicable grace. Just that first section, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To the one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. He brings out the point that grace is at the heart of stewardship. This is kind of a twist. It's teaching that I hadn't heard before, and so it was such a blessing. So the man going on the journey is the owner, obviously. He's giving his servants the bags of gold to take care of. The servants are the stewards. Stewardship is not ownership. We often skim through this passage and miss the heart of grace hidden in it. This man didn't give his savings to his banker. He didn't give the bags of gold to an accomplished fund manager to invest. He gave the bags of gold worth millions in today's U.S. dollars to his servant, someone more like an Uber driver or a housekeeper, to invest. Kind of crazy when you think about it. The servant doesn't deserve to handle that much of somebody else's money. And he says, the word I use to describe this is grace. Biblical stewardship is not a business contract. Biblical stewardship is an expression of grace. So we cannot have a sense of entitlement with the gifts that God has so freely given us. If you give money to your banker to invest, that is a business contract. But when you trust your servant with it, it's an expression of grace. So it kind of turns that parable or that part of it on its head, doesn't it? Like we think of normally, yeah, God's providing the resources, I'm supposed to take care of it. But when you think about the magnitude, like in this case, worth millions in today's U.S. dollars, the magnitude of what he gave the kitchen help is crazy. And we can see from that the privilege we've been given so much. And we're not even kind of trained in how to do that. You know? It's crazy. It's grace filled. Someone said, once you adopt a stewardship mentality, you are poised to go on an unforgettable adventure with God. In my experience, when a person surrenders to God's ownership of their resources, magnificent and disproportionate kingdom impact inevitably occurs. Say that again. Magnificent and disproportionate kingdom impact inevitably occurs. Isn't that exciting? That idea of going on an adventure with God, having a whole different view of the resources that he's given. Well, that's where the next segment comes in, faith. So we talked about stewardship, and now faith. The faith perspective follows naturally from the stewardship perspective. Having financial faith means that you hold your finances with an open hand, seeking God's direction in the deployment of your money. What does it look like when I seek God's direction in my finances? Am I in conversation with God about money? How have I experienced God as the ultimate provider in my life? I'm sure we all have stories of God coming through with exact timing, with precise timing, you know, just when a need for you personally or for the church was there. The whole idea of faith is acting upon what God has shown you. You think about the two servants in the parable of the talents. It says, the man who received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five bags more. So also, the one with two bags of gold gained two more. Notice their faith and trust in the master, right? He told them what to do. They were off. They were doing it. At once, it says, they went off. They displayed their faith by their obedience. How about you and I? When God gives direction, are we ready to step out? There's a chorus that we sing at Melrose, and I'm sure you sing it here too. It's, I'm not sure of the title. I think it's If You Say Go. Does that ring a bell? Okay. Anyway, it goes like this. If you say go, I will go. If you say wait, I will wait. If you say step out on the water and they say it can't be done, I'll fix my eyes on you and I will come. Does that ring a bell at all? Okay, good words anyway. If you say go, I will go. Are we listening to God, and are we ready to put our faith into practice when we hear from him? Are we taking stock of the resources, time, talent, treasure, even relationships, opportunities that God has given and making the most of them for his sake? Remember that idea of adventure. So we looked at stewardship, faith, next wisdom. Wisdom is the third part. In Scripture, God provides profoundly simple principles that reveal what good stewardship looks like. Walking in wisdom means applying biblical wisdom to your decisions. As I said, the Bible is replete with verses on finance and possessions. So it's all there for us. What we need is wisdom from God to apply these things. James 3, 16 and 17 says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. A description of that wisdom that God so freely gives us. James 1:5, I'm sure you all know it. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So God's wisdom is readily available. And in very practical ways as well. You know, I think of Proverbs 8:12 in the King James says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Or the NIV, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. I love that saying in King James, the knowledge of witty inventions. So God gives us practical knowledge, you know, when we're trying to be entrepreneurs for him, so to speak. You think of, again, in the parable, just briefly, the first two men, they were inspired to be entrepreneurs. Had 5 bags of gold, went out and got 5 more. Had 2 bags, doubled it, right? They were seeking wisdom. You know, maybe I'm reading into the passage there, but they were inspired to be entrepreneurs. Lastly, contentment. Stewardship, faith, wisdom, contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Ron Blue, the founder of Kingdom Advisors that I was telling you about, once went on a trip to Africa. And he sat with a pastor there on a small hill overlooking the pastor's one-room mud hut. And Ron Blue asked him, "What's the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel in your part of the world?" And he expected the answer to be something along the lines of tribalism, communication, transportation, resources, or something else. Ron says, his answer blew my mind. He said simply, materialism. If a man has a mud hut, he wants a stone hut. If he has a thatched roof, he wants a metal roof. Interesting, eh? We think of materialism being something that is North American or Western culture, right? But here he's sitting on this hill overlooking some mud huts, and the problem is the same. The heart is the same. Materialism. No matter the context, materialism is a greedy master, always driving you to more and leaving you perpetually discontent in your pursuit of it. Materialism is a heart disease, not a wealth disease. What's the antidote to that? The writer to the Hebrews paints a picture of how stewardship frees you from its clutches. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So no matter our circumstances, contentment is a choice that we make today, not because money is enough, but because he is enough. I know it's so easy to, you know, we can feel content at one moment and then we see a advertisement on TV or something like that. I remember going on an appointment one evening and young couple, big house, no kids yet, and he's making like $250,000 a year and she's making $150,000 and, you know, no responsibilities really, right? And I went away from that appointment and my contentment level kind of went, as I thought about my own situation. But yeah, I had to remind myself that contentment is a choice and I shouldn't be comparing myself with someone else. That's exactly what we see, what we can see in the parable. You know, the 5-talent guy, right? He had no reason to be resentful or discontent, because he had it all. He had the 5. He had the most, right? But the 2-talent guy knew that he had less ability than the one who got the 5 bags. Yet it did not in any way reduce his enthusiasm to serve God. He was grateful that he was given the 2 bags of gold. He didn't resent the other worker who had been given 5 bags. He was content with what he had been given by God. You know, he could have been looking at the other guy, and maybe that's what the 1-talent guy did. Looked at the others and said, I don't have much ability. I'm not even going to try, right? I'll just bury this stuff. And the 2-talent guy was probably most blessed. And again, it's not explicitly in the scriptures here, but he had the same enthusiasm, the same fervor in going out and doing it as the five-talent guy, and you know, doubled his money as well, right? So contentment is so key, so important. I have an old book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And it says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And Eugene Peterson in The Message, Matthew 5:5, says, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. Love that. So just to sum up the heart perspective, by acting as a steward who is choosing contentment, following wisdom, seeking God by faith, you prepare your heart for any financial decision, storm, conflict, or blessing. When these four heart-level perspectives are settled, you'll be able to make financial decisions without fear and with greater freedom and confidence. You know, when we first come to Christ, we say something like, I gave my heart to Jesus. Right? And it is a one-time thing, we believe. And yet there's the need to continue to watch over our hearts with vigilance and diligence when it comes to finances or any other area. We can pray with David, the psalmist, in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, where he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So we looked at stewardship. God owns it all. I am his steward. Walk in faith. We seek wisdom. And we choose contentment. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what we've pondered this morning about the centrality of the heart and about your commitment to work in our hearts, whatever it takes. Lord, you won't let us escape until our hearts are completely purified. And Lord, sometimes you have to turn up the heat for the dross to melt away. And Lord, help us to be circumspect. Help us to be looking to you, and praying as the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible love and grace towards us. We thank you that you've made us your stewards. You've entrusted all these things to us. Lord, not just material things, but spiritual things as well, that we would strive to bring glory to you by the way we act and by the way we influence others. So, Lord, help us, even today, to take time to get aside, to look to you and ask you to search us, and that we would have that perspective that, Father, our hearts will go astray. We need to continually bring it back into course, like an airplane that's most of the time off track and needs to be drawn back to its course. Father, we thank you that we can be called your children, and that you're committed to us. Not only spend eternity with you, but we can be on an adventure with you right here in time and space. Bless, we pray, for Jesus' sake.